2 days, and what a wonderful theme for our lives, as Brother Isaac closed out so powerfully, to point us to the glory of God as our motivation. Years ago, there was a ministering brother who the circumstances changed, and he needed to get back into the workforce on at least a part-time basis to be able to continue his work in the ministry and with his family. And so he talked to a headhunter, recruiter, to help him find, you know, the job that would be the right fit for this multi-vocational pursuit. And the recruiter asked him, "So what motivates you?" And he hadn't really prepared for the interview. So without thinking, he blurted out the truth, which was, "The glory of God is what motivates me. And the recruiter just kind of looked at him and shuffled through the file of jobs that she had available and couldn't really come up with something that was the right match for that motivation. But you know, the truth is, in every area of life, whether it is showing up at work on Monday morning, whether it's studying late for an exam at school the next day, whether it's helping your friend get his car out of a ditch or cleaning out a brother's septic tank in long boots and wearing a face mask, everything we do, all that we do, is to be done to the glory of God. And so, you know, this meeting is not a calling to depart this life in, you know, the normal patterns of life and just go up on a mountaintop somewhere and think big thoughts about God. Although that's a wonderful way to spend those 72 hours, Brother Isaac, next time you get that chance. It's not a way to live a life. The way to live life, even the Lord Jesus Christ rising up early a great while before day, going to a solitary place and there praying, he still comes down from the mountain and he walks with his disciples and he teaches them and he feeds them and he heals them and he guides them and he reproves them. This is about real life, being motivated with our overarching purpose, being, I want to glorify God in everything that I do. This letter to the Ephesians is just a treasure store, a powerhouse of the New Testament, of the Word of God. Of course, the first three chapters laying this solid foundation that reminds us it all starts with God and it all consummates in God. And then the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, taking that foundational truth that we must have our lives grounded in and saying, okay, what does this look like in daily life? How does this apply? How does this work in, you know, quote unquote, real life? Chapter 4 begins by saying, "I therefore," in other words, because of God's predestinating grace, because we're saved by grace and not of works lest any man should boast, because he's prepared good works aforetime that we should walk in them, because of all the wonderful truth of the first three chapters, "therefore, because of this," Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." In other words, he said, here's a calling. I've spent three chapters describing to you how this calling came about, how you are different from what you used to be, different from what you would be without Christ, different from the world around you. And the world keeps trying to claw at you and pull you back down and say, no, you're just like one of us. And Paul has, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, painted this glorious picture of who you really are and what your life is really about and how it all came about. And now he says, all right, guys, here's the job. The job is not to create this supernatural reality. The job is to be aware of it and to walk accordingly. Walk worthy. Walk in a way that matches this glorious reality. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, Brother Mike's getting a little nervous because he says, "Brother Andrews, that's not your text. You're not supposed to be in chapter 4, verse 1. But that's okay. I'm just using that as kind of a catch-all, because Brother Isaac's passage this morning started off saying not to walk in a certain way. Verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17, "that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." So we heard powerful scriptural exposition already this morning about not walking in a way that is vain, that is empty, that is without purpose, that is meaningless. And Paul has begun this section of scripture by saying There's a way you are to walk. You're to walk in a way that matches your divine calling. And what I want to look at with you this morning for a few minutes is three specific, under the heading of walk worthy, opposed to the heading of walk not, as the rest of the world walks, under the heading of walk worthy, three specific aspects of our walk, three characteristics of our walk with God. Your walk, what is your walk? It's your life. It's what you do every day. It's not the special event you go to, the big political rally, the big concert, you know, the big, oh, it's my wedding day, I'm going to walk down the aisle. It's, you know, my graduation day, I get to wear a cap and a gown. Those momentous events, those milestones are lovely things to have in our lives. But those things do not constitute our walk. Our walk is the day-to-day reality of our lives. So if we're not going to walk like the world, and we are going to walk worthy of God's holy, heavenly calling, what does that look like? Well, it looks like at least these three things, according to this passage of Scripture. We're going to be walking in Christ-like love. We're going to be walking as enlightened children. And we're going to be walking with intentional wisdom. So the three words are love, light, and wisdom. For my preacher brethren that really like to have all three words start with the same letter, I apologize. I looked in the thesaurus to find a word for wisdom that starts with L, and you just can't improve on the word wisdom. So I'm going to go with light, with love, light, and wisdom. So we're going to see here, touching briefly on the first two, because my real focus is walking with intentional wisdom, but I want you to see how this fits within a framework of the way that God has called us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So let's glance back first at the closing verses of chapter 4, where we read in opposition to those descriptions of the worldly walk that Brother Isaac expounded to us this morning, we read in opposition to that, of course, as he powerfully read verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." There's a difference between you and the world. There's a difference between what you are in Christ and what you were without Christ. There's a difference between what you would be in the future. God has called you and transformed you by His power and grace. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Walk in love." And of course, these chapter and verse divisions weren't part of the original letter that Paul wrote. So I'm going to get the flow of coming into that, the last few verses of chapter 4. He says, first of all, in verse 29 and 30, that to walk in love looks like using gracious, edifying, not corrupt or corrupting words that don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's what it looks like to walk in love. That's part of what it looks like. How do you use your mouth, your words? And I think today in our culture and time, when we give big fist bumps and likes and, you know, attaboys and chuckles to somebody who comes up with, you know, a really stinging, witty barb, that we have to be particularly, as Christians, as followers of Christ, particularly conscious of the way we use our words around each other. The old children's saying on the playground, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," could not be more false. After you've lived in this world a little while, you'd a lot rather have a broken bone than some of the harsh, bitter, cutting, deeply unsettling words that you've maybe had spoken to you, or you've seen spoken to others, or maybe you yourself have spoken. So he says our speech is to reflect this loving, God-like, Christ-like quality. He says in verse 31 that we're not to behave maliciously. Now this seems so obvious. What does it mean to be malicious? It means to be deliberately trying to hurt another person. But here are all the flavors of malice in chapter 4, verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. These are all symptoms of a heart that is harboring malice. A heart that harbors ill will toward others. maybe even someone very close to you, because those are really the people who can most easily hurt us most deeply, right? So if somebody has hurt you, somebody has made you feel betrayed or overlooked or neglected, and so your heart responds to that wound with a desire to cause even bigger wounds, a desire to escalate the emotional intensity of this conflict, which the other person honestly may not even fully know about. It's just a seething turmoil of malice in your own heart. And God says, put that away. But I love the positive statement in verse 32. This is one that Rhonda had our kids memorize. We needed it a lot in our household growing up. What does it look like to have a speech that's not saturated with corruption, speech that builds up, and a heart that's not filled with malice or desiring ill will toward others? Here's what it looks like. Verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So a gracious, kind, sympathetic, compassionate spirit that gives. That was so interesting. Brother Isaac brought out how that these, in verse 19 of chapter 4, being past feeling, have given themselves up over unto lasciviousness. Here is another kind of giving. Giving of yourself in the most valuable, precious way you can give. Somebody needs a dollar for gas, that's fine. Somebody needs you to buy them lunch, that's great. But you know, one of the hardest things to give that is also one of the most valuable things you can give is grace in those relationships. Give grace, give forgiveness. Give up a claim you have against someone else. Give up a grudge you are holding against them. Give up bitterness and entitlement and thinking that you need to get justice out of this situation. Instead, bestow mercy. Why on earth could you possibly want to do that? Because that's exactly what God has done for you. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Be therefore followers of God, chapter 5, verse 1, as dear children. And this is not just following, like walking in the footsteps of. You know, somebody blazes a trail and you come by a few hours later and you follow through the trail that they blazed. That's certainly an aspect of being disciples of Christ, walking in the path that He has marked for us. But think of it more like a little child, a toddler, who is so excited that daddy's just home from work. And as daddy walks about the yard, you know, taking care of a few things, the child walks behind them doing exactly what daddy does. If he walks like this, then the child comes behind them putting their feet in the exact same spots where he put his feet. If he goes over and opens the door and looks around, she walks through and she looks around. She's just imitating everything he's doing. This word really conveys the idea of being imitators of Christ. Mimicking Him, not for mockery or shallow, empty purpose, but truly wanting to do it just like He does it. Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. How did He love us? He hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So you have the beauty, even unbelievers, even, you know, students of anthropology and history and culture and literature can find in the example of Christ something of overwhelming beauty. They don't buy it. They don't subscribe to it, but they look at that and they say, wow, that's too good to be true. That's amazing. There's something just inherently beautiful in the life and work and the spirit of Christ. And God's spirit of mercy forgiving us for Christ's sake. So this element of walking in Christ-like love resolves in this summary that we should be kind, compassionate, generous, fragrant imitators of Christ. A sweet-smelling savour. Someone who blesses others by your presence because you care more about them than you do about your own appetites and desires. So we're walking worthy is the big heading. Now we've talked about walking in Christ-like love briefly. Now I'm going to touch on this some further verses here that talk about walking in the light. And I describe this as walking as enlightened children. I'm not talking about the Renaissance enlightenment or, you know, finding yourself, you know, by just looking inwardly, not that kind of enlightenment, but true illumination. Just like the sun lightens up the earth every morning when the sun rises, we're to walk as Christians who have had our light switches turned on. We have a source of illumination, the source of illumination, that is far greater than even the sun's refulgent rays. I learned that word recently. I've sung it all my life, but when Adelaide selected that as one of her wedding hymns, I was like, so what the heck does refulgent even mean? And I went and looked it up, and it means just filling the space up with beauty and light. Long ere the sun's refulgent rays primeval shades of darkness drove, they, God's children, on his sacred bosom lay, loved with an everlasting love. Friends, we are called to walk as children of God who have been enlightened, who have had our light switches turned on, who've had the sun, the radiance of God's beams of light shine upon us. I think Brother Zach's going to touch on this passage some tomorrow, so I won't dwell on it at length. And Brother Zach, I've tried real hard not to steal any of your thunder, and you just forgive me in Christ-like love if I accidentally take one of your points. All right. So we're going to look here at the fifth chapter, the first half of the fifth chapter, first third of the fifth chapter, looking at what it looks like to walk in light as dear children of God. This is captured in verse 8 specifically, where he says, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." What's amazing about this is, of course, the sun shines, and the moon reflects those rays, usually on the opposite side of the earth when you notice it, and you have a little bit of light at night and a lot of light during the day. And many preachers, including me, have made, I think, the helpful illustration of saying God's light is like the sun and our light is like the moon. It's a reflected light that comes from God, not like the old tribal king who they posed a puzzle to him to see if he was really the wisest man in town. And they said, which one is more important, the sun or the moon? And he thought about it for a while, and he said, the moon is more important because the sun shines in the day when it's already light, but the moon shines at night when we really need it. He didn't understand the source of light. He was wrong about that. Well, your light is a light that comes from God. And even though it is true that in a sense it is a reflected light, what this passage reveals to us is that it is more than just a reflected light. It is an indwelling light. It is a life-transforming light. You're not just gazing on God's perfect light and then repeating it. God is at work in you, child of God, bringing forth that light, as my probably very favorite passage of Scripture explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You know, when God called light out of darkness in the very dawn of time, he didn't just shine a flashlight, a great big cosmic flashlight, and say, "I'm turning on the light switch." He called to the powerless, empty void, the vast sea of empty darkness, and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the miracle is no smaller when he takes a dead, alien, vain, and wild sinner and says, "Let there be light." His light shines on you, but his light also shines forth from within you. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Ye were sometimes darkness. You weren't just in darkness. You weren't just at enmity with God. You were enmity with God. You were darkness. You are exactly what it looks like to be in chaotic, meaningless, purposeless, self-serving rebellion against the only good influence in the universe. You were darkness. But that was one time. He says, now you are light. Not in yourself, not in your own strength. You are light in the Lord. And then here's the calling. Walk as children of light. Let your walk, let your life, mold your life, shape your life to look like the calling that you have received of God. And so verses 3, 4, and 5, we read that this looks like fleeing immorality, avarice or greed. You know, Ebenezer Scrooge in the Christmas Carol, everybody can tell he's a bad guy. He just all he wants to do is stuff his pockets full of money and starve poor orphans on the street. No, but none of us are greedy like that, right? But what if we're thinking, hey, you know what? If I've got a job to do that seems kind of boring and only pays however many dollars an hour and they take taxes out of that, what if instead I could make an app on a YouTube channel linked to Instagram and become a millionaire in 2 weeks? What if I could do that? And so you spend the next 2 weeks doing nothing that accomplishes anything instead of the job God actually gave you to do. You see, that's motivated for the same reason people go and buy lottery tickets. It's motivated by this get-rich-quick mentality that just says, I want more, give me more. I want to get it quick. I want to get it lazily. I want to get it easily. I want to get it in a way that everybody looks up to me and says, wow, how did you do that? And God says, that's a spirit of greed, a spirit of covetousness, a spirit of avarice. So being enlightened children of God, he says, we're to flee immorality, avarice, obscenity, stupidity, the barbed wit we talked about earlier, and inappropriate behavior. I gave you some synonyms there for those verses because you've heard the words in verses 3 through 5 many times, and I want to make sure you are getting the sense of what these mean. The jesting, which is not convenient in verse 4, always kind of chafed me a little bit. You know, I like a good joke. I like to make a good joke. I like to hear people laugh. I like to laugh at other people's good jokes. I like to point out to them when their joke was not as funny as they thought it was, which, as you just illustrated, often gets an even bigger laugh. So I like some jesting. I enjoy it. But you know, this sense of humor that's described here, at essence, can be either good or not good. It's simply describing a wit, an exercise of wit that has a point. There's some meaning in it. So in its good sense, you know, humor can be constructive. God's word is full of humor. But in a bad sense, that point stabs. It's pointed. And then when somebody says, oh, I can't believe you said that to me, you say, oh, I was just joking. Yeah. So that pointed wit can be so painful and destructive. And you know what he says about these things? He says in verse 3, these things are not to be named among you even once as becometh saints. You know, I've been pastoring a few years now, not as long as some of my dear brethren here, but I've been pastoring long enough that, let me just be honest with you, I'm getting a little bit tired of hearing people come for counseling saying, I'm struggling with this sin, when it is vividly apparent that they aren't struggling at all. They've given in to it. They're sold out to it. But they know the right thing to do is say, yeah, this is an area of struggle I have. Well, struggle then. If it's really that big of a deal, how about some struggle? How about some effort? How about some commitment? How about some openness to taking the principles of God's word and actually putting them into practice in your life? How about instead of saying, yeah, you know, I had this bitter thought, you know, 12 times yesterday, but it's better because last week it was 15 times a day. Holy Spirit says, how about not even once? How about we just get rid of these things? How about we cut them off like Jesus talked about plucking the offending eye or cutting off the offending hand? How about we just set these things aside? We can't do it in our own strength. I'm admitting that, but I'm not asking you to do it in your own strength. It is true, as Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. It is also true, as Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Every challenge you face, every need of life, God is your thorough furnisher. His word provides the answers. His spirit provides the power and the wisdom and the direction. Let these things not be named among you once, even once, as becometh saints. Further, what it looks like to walk as an enlightened child of God is in verse 6, to be able to discern the vanity that Brother Isaac talked about, and specifically the vanity that makes excuses for wrath-inviting temptations. That's a lot in that phrase, I admit. Let's look at it here in verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain empty, meaningless, purposeless, misleading words. For because of these things, this whole list of sins in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, some of which I've just summarized for you and many of which Brother Isaac expounded, because of these things, what happens because of these things? Do you say, well, we're all sinners? Yeah, I'm a sinner. I know we're all sinners. Do you feel the weight of your sins? Oh, I know I'm a sinner. Now, it's just me. And it's my personality. I've got a sharp tongue. I've got a short fuse. I'm impatient sometimes. Yeah, I'm a little bit lazy. Lust is a problem for me. It's something I struggle with. These are not true confessions of sin. These supposed acknowledgments of sin do not truly acknowledge the gravity, the weight, the severity, the horror of sin. Because friends, that sin, that pet sin, that sin you excuse and justify, that sin that you compare to other people's sins and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. That very sin sends people to an eternal lake of fire. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. That is, those rebels against their image, their created status as image bearers of God. The rebellion against that in even the slightest secret sins of attitude and heart. These are the reasons people spend forever stewing in their own selfishness in a lake of fire. And the devil's not down there cracking a whip saying, ha ha, at least I've got something to be in charge of. The devil is inmate number one in cell number one, screaming as loud as you are, if you suffer the wrath of God for these very sorts of sins. And so that's the negative, the severe consequence of sin, the severity and horror of sin. But now let's look at it from the perspective of one who trusts and has the comfort of knowing those sins have been paid for in their life by the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that person now have license to say, it's just a little slip up, it's just a little white lie, it's just my personality, it's okay, I'm not as bad as, at least we're not voting Democrat or something. I mean, it's not as bad as it could be. Well, those sins for you, child of God, that little sin of heart, of attitude, I want you in your mind to acknowledge that exact sin was a blow by a cruel torturer's hammer on the spikes that nailed your Savior to the cross. Is it really no big deal? It was the biggest deal ever. It cost the eternal Son of God His life on the cross of Calvary. So what I'm saying here, friends, is that we as enlightened children of God, those who God has smiled on and shined His light upon us and brought forth His light within us, we cannot look at sin as a light thing. We must acknowledge the vanity of the world's mindset that is perpetually justifying sin, making excuses for sin, belittling sin, or refusing to label things as sin at all. Verse 70 tells us we don't want to have fellowship, we don't want to be in friendship with sin. In fact, many of you probably heard the word koinonia for fellowship, a group of brethren coming together and celebrating, sharing something together. This is the flip side of that. This is fellowship with the works of darkness, the unfruitful works of darkness, he says later. He says, don't have that. Don't join yourself. Don't participate in it. Don't smile about it. Don't even in some corner of your life harbor a sense of friendship with these corrupt spirits of the age. We've pointed out in verse 8, that it is critically important that we acknowledge what we were and yet also who we are in Christ. You can't have the good news of the gospel make sense to you unless you understand the bad news of who you are without Christ Jesus. And so Paul reminds them of both of these things. You were, at one time, darkness itself. But now, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. And just as he called us to discern the vanity of these making excuses for these wrath-inviting temptations, he tells us in verses 9 and 10 to also discern the fruitfulness that pleases God. Galatians 5 beautifully, famously outlines the fruit of the Spirit. Paul summarizes them here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. He said, where do you find the fruit of the Spirit? You find it in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The things that are good, the things that are right, the things that are true. This is the soil in which the fruit of the Spirit grows. And so we're to prove or discern or demonstrate what is acceptable, what is pleasing to God. He told us in the previous chapter, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Well, what's the opposite of grieve? It's to please, to do something that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. To have a frame of heart and mind and perspective and a walk in life that God smiles at. Not because, again, of your feeble, imperfect efforts, but because you are pursuing the mind of Christ. You, like that little child, are walking in His footsteps, imitating His attitudes and behaviors. And this is what produces fruitfulness in the life of the child of God. And an interesting aspect of our relational, the relational dimension of our lives is touched on in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, when he says, not only do you not participate in these things, he said, rather, reprove them. Sometimes relationships are about saying, you know what, that's not right. No, I'm not going to go along with that. No, you shouldn't do that. But don't just say no, no, no and wag the finger. You could say, I'm not going to go along with that, but how about if we go here instead? How about if I help you be delivered from this? How about if I go get some help so that we can escape the bondage, the temptation that these fruitless works of darkness abound in? And then a beautiful description in verse 14 I want to touch on here before we get to the third of our three aspects of this walking worthy. In verse 14, he says, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now, as I read and understand this, what the Holy Spirit is saying to God's children is, stop playing dead. Don't play possum. You know, we're all in air-conditioned buildings these days. I doubt half of you have even seen a possum. I had the first beaver I ever saw in my life run across my backyard yesterday. We've seen a couple of possums. I don't even know where the beaver comes from. There's not a body of water nearby. But we've had a few possums. My son Noah had to shoot a possum one night and then a raccoon the next night as they were breaking into my chicken house. But, you know, possums are just a terrible, overgrown, fat, horrible rat. They have only one mechanism that's noteworthy. And that is, when they feel threatened, they fall over and make you think they already died. Not very impressive compared to a lion's teeth, but I guess it's something. He's saying to Christians, stop playing possum. Don't curl up in a ball and play dead. And the problem is, it's not just so much for us a coping device. Sometimes you might be in a crowd. I've been there. I can remember an occasion that just stands out in my mind right now where I was in a crowd where somebody said, was anybody here a born-again believer in Jesus? And I felt like that would be a really awkward moment to say yes. And so I said this instead. And they said, okay. So, listen, I get it. I understand there are times it is the natural, comfortable thing to do to roll up and play dead. But I think the analogy that's maybe even more relevant in our daily lives is when, I'm going to make a Tolkien literary analogy here, and I apologize if there are some non-Lord of the Rings folks in the building today. I can explain it later. But when Sméagol is leading Sam and Frodo through the dead marshes of Imin Muel, and they look down into the waters, the marshy waters of the swamp, covering the somehow magically preserved corpses of soldiers who'd fought a battle thousands of years before. These bodies were very, very clearly dead. But as they gazed on them, they were drawn in toward them and almost collapsed into the waters to die alongside these thousand-year-old corpses. No, no, Master must not do that. You know, pull you away from the water. No, don't do that. Here it is, friends. We are living in a world filled with rotting spiritual decay. And sometimes it seems like it's drawing us in. It's appealing to us in some way. It's attractive in some way. Because even Paul the Apostle said, who is going to deliver me from this body of death, this corpse of myself that I'm carrying around on my shoulders for my walk in this life, the warfare between the flesh and the spirit? There is something. Jesus didn't have it. He said, the prince of the darkness comes and he hath nothing in me. There was nothing in Jesus that Satan could latch onto, no matter how hard he tried. But guess what, friends? There is something in you and there is something in me that Satan can latch onto if we give him the chance. That's why we're to give neither give place to the devil. Don't open the door. Don't entertain the possibility. But there is something that will appeal to us to draw us in toward the rotting decay and stench of the world. Don't lie down among the dead. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Let me read you the words of the wonderful linguist Thayer. He says, Christ will pour upon you the divine truth as the sun gives light to men aroused from sleep. You're out camping, there's no rain, so you decide, I'm just going to sleep under the open stars, and you fall asleep in beautiful darkness, gazing up, counting the constellations. And then in the morning, the sun rises and shines full upon your face, and you smell the sweet fragrance of the day and the adventures that lie ahead. And you leap up from sleep, reveling in the beautiful sunshine of the day. He says, it's time for us as Christians to be called forth from our stupor, our companionship with the world, and receive the outpouring of God's light in our lives. That was one of Paul's callings. He said that he would be turning God's children from darkness into his marvelous light. All right, let's get to these last few verses. The theme for these last few verses, we've talked about walking worthy. We've talked about walking in Christ-like love. We've talked about walking in light as the children of God. And now we want to talk about walking in intentional wisdom. He calls it here walking circumspectly, verse 15, not as fools, but as wise. The English word circumspect, circum means around, spect means to look. I've got the same spectacles that Brother Isaac has, these portable magnifiers that are a feature of apparently, what shall I say, early middle age. To spectate is to see. To circumspect is to see all around. It is to have discernment. It is to have wisdom. And he says, when we've emerged from this soul-numbing stupor that the world continually tries to pull us into, we are to pursue wisdom with intentional purpose. Here are a few examples of what this looks like in this passage. These are not exhaustive. If you want the exhaustive definition of wisdom, I think here's the best one that I've heard. To have true wisdom is to see things the way God sees them. Someone else said it's thinking God's thoughts after Him. God already had these thoughts, but He reveals them to us in His Word and inspires them within us by His Spirit. And when one of these thoughts occurs to you and it makes you light up and just rejoice, That wasn't your idea. That was God's idea that he gave you a glimpse of. And we are exercising wisdom if we're thinking about everything in life the same way God thinks about those things in your life. One example of this is in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is not necessarily moral evil, although these are certainly days filled with moral evil in our culture. But this word evil includes the idea of simply being perilous, being burdensome, being diseased, like when Jesus said, an evil tree is not going to bring forth good fruit. Or if thine eye be evil. So he says the world around us, the days, our time, our life on this earth. I hope not to pop any poor young teenager's bubble today. But life is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. It's going to be burdensome. There's going to be days you think, Lord, I don't know if I can do this another day. My precious bride had several months of days like that back when we were starting our family in Maryland, and we were on baby number 3 or baby number 4. I should have bought stock in Pampers. We were, the whole household was just nonstop labor from sun up to sundown. And I came home late from work every night and hadn't saved up enough to give her by way of encouragement and strength until one day she woke up and realized, I'm not going to make it through another day without God. And guess what? God showed up. God was there all along. These are going to be, you're going to face some burdensome, evil days. Some diseased days. Maybe even some days where you're beset on every hand by the forces of moral evil. What does God tell you to do in the face of that kind of opposition and discouragement? Our instinct is to give up. Play the possum. Roll up in a ball, curl up in the corner, curl up in the fetal position and just say, somehow this is going to pass. But God said, make your days count. It's not because the days are evil. That doesn't mean you should give up. It means you should reclaim the time, the minutes. You're in the presence of a man here today who has gotten more productivity out of standing in line at a bank or a coffee shop than anyone on this planet. Brother Zach Guess. Every time he gets in line, he's reciting Bible verses or pulling out laminated cards from his shirt pocket because he's going to reclaim that time. To redeem means to buy back, just like the redemption of Christ bought back his eternal possession, the sons of God loved by him from the foundation of the world. Apostle Paul is telling to you to buy back that time. If you had somehow built up a retirement account of $1 million, and then you learn, and you were all on your own. You didn't have your wife or kids to provide for. It was you and this $1 million, and you were thinking, how am I going to spend my lovely retirement? And then you visited the doctor, and the doctor said, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to be dead in 3 weeks. The only thing that can help you is a $1 million transplant. How long and hard are you going to think about that? All right, here's the $1 million. Give me the transplant. I want to live. Friends, Jesus is telling us to buy back our time. When you go to a job, somebody's buying your time from you. They're saying, I'll give you so many dollars an hour if you'll do this for me. Now, that's a good calling. It's a noble calling. It can be a God-glorifying calling if you do it with the right spirit. But he says, now it's time for you to start buying back some of that time. Buy back the time, those wasted moments. Buy back that impulse at the beginning of every day. And I'm not wagging the finger at you. I'm wagging the finger at myself, okay? Buy back that impulse at the beginning of every day to check your phone before you check your Bible. Buy back that impulse to wake up thinking about work or social dimensions of your life or what you're going to have for breakfast or going to the gym or anything else that excites you. Buy that back and say, Lord, these are the precious first fruits of my day. I want to spend them with you. I want to redeem the time because the days are so evil. It makes it all the more important to make these moments count. To be wise, he says in verse 17, I must understand what the will of the Lord is. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is a huge topic. There have been books written about it, some of them useful, some of them less so. How do I find God's will? Well, go to God Himself, as we've talked about, in communion and prayer every single day. In fact, He says, pray without ceasing. If you're driving down the road and, you know, your car makes a funny noise, pray about it as you pull over to the side of the road. If you're at work and you get a phone call and you're not quite sure what that was about, pray about it before you return that phone call. If there's a relationship problem and you think it's going to get really bad before it gets better, pray about it before you have the next conversation. Pray without ceasing. Commune with God. Seek His will. Ask Him, Lord, help me in this exact situation. Go to His Word, because that's where the resources are that His Spirit is going to point you to in answer to those prayers. You've heard these answers before. They're the right answers. They're good answers. They're true answers. But I want to spend these last few verses talking about some deeper heart, almost emotional type issues that really tie into this notion of understanding what the will of the Lord is. They tie into it in a way that is counterintuitive to me, because I want the answer that's in the textbook. I want to be able to fill in the blank with the exact same words that the teacher said in class. I want to get the right answer and I want to move on. And if you tell me I have to think about it, meditate on it, or pray about it, I'm like, yeah. What's the answer? Show me the answer. Well, here's some very practical, soul-searching dimensions to understanding God's will and walking circumspectly, that is, walking with intentional wisdom. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine. An earlier version of this message from 2 or 3 weeks ago, I had a whole half the message about drunkenness, but I decided not to lay that on you today. Don't get drunk, okay? Be not drunk with wine, that's clear and simple. But here's the problem. It's not the wine. It's not the drunkenness. It's not that you might have to go to an AA meeting or lose your driver's license. The problem is that any sort of addiction, any sort of selling yourself into bondage to something else that's not Jesus, is soul destroying. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. The word excess does not merely mean too much of it. Oh, I had one drink too many, now I'm drunk. That's not what that means. What it means is exactly what Brother Isaac was reading about to us in this state of abandoned giving over of self to darkness, to the evil one who is plotting every day for your demise and destruction and mine. Those who have given themselves over to lasciviousness, chapter 4, verse 19. This word excess, let me give you some synonyms for it. Dissolute. These are good old words. Profligate. Incorrigible. Riotous. When the prodigal son wasted his substance in riotous living, it was the same word. Prodigal is a synonym. Abandoned. Somebody who's just given up. You know, a neighbor comes over at 10 o'clock to borrow a cup of sugar. But it's 10 o'clock and you show up at the door with your hair like this, in sweatpants, one sock on, and your t-shirt kind of crooked. And the neighbor's like, never mind. They look at you and they see somebody who's given up. When you yield to these enslaving temptations, these bondages of sin, it's like you're throwing in the towel. It's like you're giving up. It's like you're abandoning the walk. And he says, don't do that. Don't even start down that path. It's not just wine. It's marijuana. It's beer. It's hard drugs. It's porn that we heard about earlier today. It's gossip. Ooh, that can be so satisfying to our flesh. It's all these enslaving sins. Don't sink into this life of abandonment. Interestingly, this word is a word that the Greek word for salvation is sozo, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, or sozo, sozo. This word is asozo. It's the opposite of salvation. It's the opposite of healing, deliverance, wellness. So he says, Satan would love to ensnare the youth, you, the young middle-aged, me. He would love to enslave all of us to any of these vices so that we can erode the health of our own souls. But here I am seeking the will of God, and Andrew, don't become a slave. Don't even take the first step into bondage to these sins. But instead, and don't you love how God's word always gives you the put off and the put on? It tells you what not to do, but he doesn't leave you an empty vessel saying, well, now what do I do? This void that people try to fill with drugs and alcohol and sex and all this stuff, this void, he doesn't say just strip those things away and then be an empty vessel. He says, get those things out of the way and be filled with the Spirit of God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I can remember as a child hearing Uncle Zach's testimony that sometimes he'd be driving down the street having a bad day, a bad thought in his mind, just knowing he was headed in the wrong direction, and he started singing praises to God. And he said by the time he got to his destination, he'd rolled his window down. That was partly because the air conditioner didn't work. But then he was just banging on the side of the car in time to the hymn as he pulled up in the driveway. Singing is good medicine. And make sure you're singing things that are true. I literally have counseled with people who've been obsessed with a hymn they heard, a popular song they heard on the radio, and they couldn't get it out of their heads, and it was eating them up and destroying them from the inside. Now listen, I like a good tune as much as anybody, but there's junk food and there's real food. There's quackery and there's healing balm medicine. And friends, singing praises to God and singing encouragement to each other. Don't you love how this one verse tells us that in our song service in church, we're speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. You're doing them both at the same time. You're encouraging each other, teaching yourself, and praising God at the same time. I feel better already just talking about it. So be filled with the Spirit by having this glorious, praising, meditative reflection in song to the Lord, giving thanks, verse 20, always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, a perpetual spirit of gratitude, which is the perfect antidote for our culture's spirit of entitlement and resentment. Entitlement says, I want it, I deserve it, I need it. Resentment says, you took it away from me. Gratitude says, Lord, I'm amazed at what I have. And then he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So a spirit of humility with awed, reverential self-submission. I have to say this because I used to be the husband that tried to enforce submission with my wife, certainly with my children. Had some hard conversations through the years, realizing that I was trying to be their Holy Spirit. And I'm not nearly as good as the actual Holy Spirit is at that. But you know, the Bible doesn't tell me to make anybody submit. It tells me to make myself submit. It tells you to make yourself submit, and everybody has to submit to somebody. In a church capacity, we submit ourselves to the leadership of the congregation. In a family capacity, we submit ourselves as children to our parents. Wives are called in this very passage to submit themselves to their husbands as their head in the Lord, consistent with the principles of God's word. I go to work, I've got to submit to my boss. I don't always like him. I don't always trust her. I don't always believe that what they're doing is the right decision. But so far as I can conscientiously do it, it is my calling to submit to those higher authorities, even the authorities in civil government, whether I voted for them or not. And ultimately, all authority channels up through, as Romans 13 tells us, to God himself. A spirit of unsubmissiveness is a spirit of rebellion ultimately against God himself. And so if you, friends, are seeking God's will in your life, don't give yourself into bondage to these temptations. Instead, fill your spirit with praise, gratitude, humility, and walk with intentional wisdom. God bless you.